Well, if you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we'll look at verses 28 into chapter 2, verse 1 this morning. Last week, our text focused on the heinous sin of sodomy and, as it is called today, homosexuality, which is presented by Paul very clearly. I showed you the structure as sort of the shameful depths of human depravity and perversity. And we saw how God would not have us to be deceived by the lie of our world, that if a person has sexual desire for someone of the same sex, that he is determined by that desire. No, that's not the case. We all have sinful desires, and we all are called to fight against our sinful desires. So the man who is tempted with adultery must put away those desires just as much as the man who is tempted with sodomy or homosexuality. We are called to put away those things and to walk by faith, and God will give us new desires. And we can repent from sinful desires. We can do it. Don't believe the lie of our world that would have you live in sin to your own harm in this life and to your own everlasting ruin in the life to come. This morning, Paul moves beyond this particular sin of sodomy to this list, really, if you look at the text, 21 or 23, depending on what manuscripts you're going by, particular sinful behaviors. All of us are guilty of at least some of them. It's almost as if Paul's point is, all right, you know, I go into this, you know, sort of a very depraved sin of homosexuality, and you might be able to sit back and say, well, I don't have that. But you have one of these. Every one of us struggle with the sins in this list. And so Paul's putting all of us on the same ground, so to speak. And this list is not meant to be exhaustive. Like I said, 21 in the critical text, 23 in the majority text. But if you look in other places in the scripture, we read from 2 Timothy. There are other sins in other lists that are not mentioned in this text. Because Satan always tries to ape God, right? And God's grace is said to be in Peter, the manifold grace, the multifaceted grace, the diverse grace of God. Well, Satan likes to have a lot of diversity in his sin too. And there's a lot of different kind of sins that we can fall into. You know, I counted, and some of the commentaries confirmed it as well, there are 15 lists of sins like this just in the Apostle Paul's 13 letters. Which means, yeah, some of them he has multiple lists in one letter. 15 different lists. Now, this is the longest one, although 2 Timothy has, if you count, 19. So it's right behind, and Galatians has about that many. But then if you look at Jude and Peter, and if you look at John's writings, and then if you look in the four Gospels, you'll find more lists of these kind of sins. In fact, in all, there are 24 lists of sins in the New Testament. Just an incredible list like this. You just read one after another of sinful desires and sinful behaviors. It's as if, beloved, God is reminding us over and over and over again, 24 times. I don't know of anything else that's repeated 24 times, I don't think. Not of this length in the New Testament. Over and over and over again. Of course, if we went to the Old Testament, we would find probably that many or almost that many again. God wants us to know, to be reminded continually of our sins and our sinfulness. Our loving God, let me say it this way, our loving God as part of His great love to us is continually reminding us of the nature of our sinfulness apart from His grace. He's continually reminding us as part of His love to us. It's just a lie that says, well, love would never talk about sin. No, hate would never talk about sin. Hate would never warn you of a danger that you are, and you and I are all liable to fall into over and over again. If you're going to be saved, beloved, if you and I are going to grow in Christ, grow in our love for God, grow in our love for the church, grow in our love for our neighbors in this world, we must allow this part of God's Word to penetrate our hearts. We must not turn our eyes away from it. God would not repeat it 24 times if it's not important. We need to hear these words this morning. I know this is not something that would be taught in many churches 24 times. God wants us to think about these things, hear these things, constantly have them in our minds, that we would experience more of His love, that we would know just how much He loves us. So this morning, and I really want us to really do one thing especially. Because one thing I think especially we have a tendency to do when we read texts like this, you know, they're in the scripture so much. And they are powerful. They are very powerful to keep us from falling into sin, to cause us to grow in Christ, to cause us to be on the alert, to cause us to wake up, to cause us to do battle. They're powerful calls to arms. And so what would Satan have you do as you hear this text? Boy, so-and-so needs to hear this. I hope he's listening to this. I mean, the very thing that God would use, Satan would take away. Don't let it happen this morning. Join with me in prayer now that each one of us would pray for ourselves, that we would apply this text to us, that I would apply it to me, that you would apply it to you, because that is where the power of this text is. Let's pray to God together. Father, we are so hesitant to want to look at the evil of our sinful natures. And yet, Lord, you would not include it so often in the Bible out of your great love for us if we didn't need it. So help us, Lord, each one, to focus on ourselves this morning, to consider which ones of these sins we are guilty of, we fall into, that we would be able to fight against them, that we would be able to confess them to you, acknowledge them, not deny them, not blame someone else for them. But Lord, help us to take ownership and say, yes, we are sinners in your sight, that we would cling ever more tightly to your gospel, that we would know it can't be by our works. It must be by your grace, because we are guilty of these great and heinous sins. Father, help us this morning to let your scalpel, your skillful surgeon's hand, to do the surgery that we each need in our hearts. Let us not hinder that, Father. Give us your grace this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. From Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 28, we'll go into chapter 2, verse 1. This is God's holy word. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. First of all, I want you to notice the cause of sin. Notice the cause of sin in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Very clearly, the sin was already there, and God in his punishment gives them over to more. So the cause of sin is our own evil hearts, our own hearts that love evil. Jesus said that it's not what goes into a man that makes him evil. It's what comes out of him. From within, Jesus said, Mark 7:21, out of the heart of man proceed, and here's another one of those lists, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, sexual immorality, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Jesus said, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. It's from our hearts. They come, beloved, from our hearts. You know, Paul, when he says here, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, he's actually hearkening back to verses 19 to 21, where he said three different times, they know God, they know God, they know God. We know. We have this knowledge. We know these things. And yet we suppress, verse 18 says, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This is what we would all do in our sinful natures, but for the grace of God. This is what fallen, unconverted man does. We suppress the truth that we don't like. And I think that's the point of it here, because now, after Paul has gone into this descent that ended up in the sin of sodomy, verses 26 and 27, now he's going back in general. And so he's sort of like streamlined into this focus point, and now he's broadening it back out to, in general, show all of us that we're all guilty. Even if we're not guilty of this one thing, we're all guilty of this same motion of sin within us. And here I think Paul's explaining what he means by suppression of the truth. How is it that they suppress the truth? Well, he says in verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't like it. We have this knowledge of God that we have that we can't avoid, but we don't want to think about God. The ESV and the New American Standard actually translate it, did not see fit to acknowledge God. I like that because it gets at the fact that we have the knowledge, but we don't want to let on that we have it. We don't want to acknowledge that we know. We don't want to acknowledge God. But here's New King James. They did not like to retain the knowledge of God. Well, they can't get rid of it. What do we do? What does that word mean? They don't like it, or they didn't see fit to acknowledge God. Literally, it means, the word means, we did not approve. They did not approve of the knowledge of God. It's a word that refers to a failed test. That the test is, you know, it's as if the world said, okay, I have this knowledge of God. I'll think about it. I'll examine it. I'll test it. And then we say that knowledge fails the test. It's no good. I've tested it and it's no good. I don't want it. I don't want to retain this knowledge that's no good, that there's nothing in it for me. You know, the sinful mind finds no profit in God. The sinful mind knows God, but there's nothing in God that the sinful mind would be attracted to, that the sinful nature would be attracted to. There's nothing worthwhile for the sinful nature. There's nothing of value for the sinful nature. There's nothing desirable in that whole knowledge of God that we have. There's nothing there. Job said of the wicked, all the way back into the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, the oldest recorded book that we know of, chapter 21, verse 14 says this of the wicked, they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Isn't that exactly what Paul's saying here? We don't want to think about your ways, Lord. We don't want to think about you. We don't want to acknowledge you. You know, for the sinful mind, for the sinful nature, if you think of it, the knowledge of God is the ultimate killjoy, right? It's the end of all pleasure, the end of all fun. Everything that this sinful nature likes, sin, God says no to. No wonder we don't want to retain the knowledge of God. And so we don't consider what is good to be good. Think about the dishonor of that gives to God. To reject the knowledge of God that we have, that we know, it's a terrible affront to God. I think it's really the highest insult that we as rational beings can give to God, to let on that we don't know when we do. And the reason why we let that on is we don't like it. We don't like Him. We act as if He who is good is evil. We seek to dishonor that which is honor itself. Seek to put shame upon that which is glory itself. I think of an example where, you know, there's just nothing there's nothing for the sinful nature to enjoy in God, nothing that it wants. It means only, the knowledge of God is only death to the sinful nature, and it really is. But we should want the death of the sinful nature, because the sinful nature ought to be put to death. So here for the third and final time, Paul describes God's, what's called God's judicial abandonment. Three times, if you go back to verse 18, this whole passage of man's sinfulness, three times, and here is the third and last time in verse 28 where it says, God gave them over. That's not God being passive. That's God being active. God is actively exercising judgment by giving men over to the evil that they love. It is a form of judgment itself. And of course, what does it say that God gives them over to? Here it's described as a debased mind. What does that mean, a debased mind? You know, if you look in the older translations, if you look in any translation before the 20th century, I'm talking about the old King James, the old Geneva Bible, you know, that came just about 10 or 15 years before King James, 1599. If you look at the American Standard Version, the updating of the language at the end of the 19th century, in the 1880s, 1890s. If you look at the Revised Version, which was shortly before that, any version, Dewey Rames, the Darby, any version that I could find that was 1800s or earlier, they all translate this phrase the same way. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Everyone says it. All the old translations say, to a reprobate mind. And if you look in all the newer translations, none of them use that word anymore. To reprobare. Same. It's really the same idea. In fact, it is the exact same word in an adjective that it was in the verb form earlier. And it does mean a rejected mind. A mind that fails the test. It's the exact same thing. It's really interesting. God gives them over. And in the Greek, you see the two words are the same. We did not, you know, we reprobated the knowledge of God, to say it that way, so God gave us over to a reprobate mind. We debased the knowledge of God that we had, so God gave us over to a debased mind. Did not approve. God gives us over to a mind that fails the test. The word's also used, I didn't tell you this earlier, but it's used of metal coins to test whether or not they're real. And the ones that failed are reprobate. They're counterfeit. They're not real coins. You know, I remember the old Western movies where the guy would take the coin and, you know, bite on it, you know, because gold, you know, it gives a little bit. And it's like God gives us over to a mind that, no good, you know, fails the test. But that's the mind we choose to have. And it's a fearful and great judgment of God to be given over to a mind that's going to want more and more evil. It's also a word used in Stoical philosophy, and Paul would have known that as well, the moralists of his day, to refer to these things. And so we sin and we dishonor God, and God gives us over to that sin as a punishment for it. And it's a fearful thing to be punished by God that way. But yet, the cause of it is our own hearts. We need to see that. Secondly, we need to see the sinfulness of sin. I know I referred to this book a while back, but I wanted to use this as a point. The sinfulness of sin. And here we see it in three verses, verses 29 to 31. And I do want to say something about these things. I know it may be pushing the envelope a little bit, but anything that God repeats 24 times in Scripture, we need to unpack it a little bit. And I think we need it in our hearts to understand this. Verses 29 to 31. Again, there's either 21 different sins mentioned, if you have a critical text, the English translation that follows a critical text, or there's 23 if you have the New King James, which follows the majority text. 23 different sins. They're not grouped sort of sequentially. It's not like, okay, first you do this, and then if you do it bad enough, then you do this. No, it's not. That's not the point. They're not a group bad to worse. Well, the ones at the top aren't as bad as the one at the bottom. No, Paul uses three different groups, and they're all sort of a grammatical structure group. And the Greek really helps you to see it, and I want to bring that out to you this morning so you can see what he's saying here. The being filled with all modifies the next four or five words. That's the way clearly the structure is. So it's being filled with all unrighteousness, being filled with all sexual immorality, being filled with all wickedness, with all covetousness, with all maliciousness. And then another word comes in to kick off the next group. But being filled with all. Notice it's passive present tense. Being filled with all. This is our sinful nature. Being filled with all. And the let me just unpack, you know, unrighteousness, same as what we saw in verse 18. The unrighteousness and ungodliness, same word. It's, of course, all sin is unrighteousness. Sexual immorality, this is the word that's not in the critical text because some think it's because Paul's just gone into that, you know, very much in depth from verse 24 on. The uncleanness, the lust of the heart, and then the homosexuality and sodomy. So some manuscripts don't have porneia here. But porneia, sexual immorality, would include not only that sin, but would include adultery, would include fornication, would include all sexual sin in this sexual immorality. Wickedness is particularly more sins of commission. Not just, I didn't do the good I should have done. No, I'm actually doing evil. Iniquity is the translation oftentimes for this word. Covetousness just refers to, we know, right, greediness. Insatiableness, you never have enough. Think about our world and its covetousness for more possessions. Maliciousness refers to viciousness of ill will towards others, right? And again, having been filled with all. Now, this doesn't mean, Scripture's not trying to teach that we are as bad as we could possibly be in all these things, having been filled with all. It doesn't mean utter depravity. You've heard R.C. Sproul and other teachers teach it. But what it does mean is that there's no part of any one of these sins that you or I, in our natural and fallen natures, would say, you know what, I would never do that. You know, as if, like, there's only so much sexual immorality that we would tolerate, and then there would be something in our nature that would not go the next step. Paul's saying, no, we're filled with all. That all the seeds of all of the fullness of sin is within us. There is no form of sexual immorality that fallen man would not run to were it not for the restraining grace of God. Of course, we're seeing that in our culture today. And Paul went into that in the last sermon text, 26 and 27. But it's true for all the rest of them too. It's true for unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. There's not one part of them that the sinful nature would say, anybody's sinful nature would not have. Filled with all of them. Now the next group has a similar beginning. But again, the Greek language shows us that all the rest of the five nouns belong to this next group. Full of envy. They're all in the what's called the genitive case. The word of is part of the noun. So you would say full of envy, of murder, of strife, of deceit, of evil-mindedness. All right? Full of all of these things. And again, what does that mean? Doesn't mean full of, well, we're as deceitful as we could possibly be. We're as envious. No, it means we're full of these things. We're always full of them. You can never say, well, I've committed the sin of envy 14 times and I'm all out of envy. You know, the sinful heart never runs out. The tank is always on full. We're always full of these things. We're always ready to do more. You know, we can get tired doing good works. We can get tired of being kind, tired of being forgiving. The sinful nature never gets tired. It's always full. That's the point of this next group. We need to look at them briefly. Full of all. First of all, envy. Envy is beyond covetousness. Covetousness is, I want what you have. Envy is, I want what you have and I want you to be hurt because I don't have it and you do. That's envy. I want to hurt you because you have some good thing in your life. Think of the sins of envy. So many examples in Scripture. Cain killed Abel out of envy. It wasn't enough for Cain to just want the blessing that Abel had. No, he wanted Abel's blessing and he wanted to hurt Abel because Abel had the blessing. Same thing's true for Saul and David. Remember, Saul was king, but God said, no, David's going to be king. And it wasn't enough for Saul to just say, boy, I wish I was like David. I wish I had David's blessing. He wanted that, but then he wanted to hurt David because David had the blessing. The Bible says that they delivered Jesus up out of envy. It wasn't enough for the priest that Jesus had the popularity of the people and they just coveted his popularity. No, they wanted his popularity and they wanted to kill Jesus. You see that? Envy goes a step beyond that. Envy wants to hurt people for the good that you don't have. What a horrible sin envy is. Of course, murder so often follows envy, just as it does here in this text, and as it did in all those examples. They murdered because they envied. Strife is discord or contentions. Deceit is guile or trickery. And I really think this is one of the sins that we all specialize in. Mark chapter 14, verse 1 says that the priests sought to take Jesus by deceit. It actually translates it by trickery. They sought to take, because they envied him, that was their motivation. They sought to take him by deceit because they didn't want anybody to see their sin of envy. They knew that they were envious. So what did they do? Teacher, we know that you're a teacher who doesn't pay attention to what men think. You only say the truth. So tell us, we're just desirous to know, should we pay taxes or not? It was deceit. They were trying to trick him to give an answer that would get him arrested. They weren't interested in a debate. That was the deceitfulness of it. They were trying to trick him, take him by deceit, by guile. And we all do things like this, where we act a certain way to get something else to happen so that people don't see what we're really thinking. This is the sin, another sin of our sinful nature. I think our political discourse and campaigns are filled with this kind of sin today. Always trying to find a soundbite from someone else and make them look bad, using deceit, take him out of context. Evil-mindedness. Boy, I like this word here. The other translations don't put it that. Literally, the word is it's the word kakos, which is bad or evil, and then ethos or character. So you have bad character. There's an actual English word that if you transliterate this Greek word into English, you get kakaethes, Kakoethes. That's an English word. You may not know that. Kakoethes means an insatiable desire, a mania, to live by your passions, not by your reason, not by what you know is truth, not by the knowledge of God that you have, but no, you're going to live by your passions. And this is the sin that marks the sinful nature. The next then, after this group, so you have the full of all these things, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, and then the they are isn't there. That's why I didn't read it when I read the text for you. They are is not there in the Greek text. Literally, Paul goes into another form in the grammar. He's no longer going to do genitive nouns. From here on in, these next, and it's 12 or 13, again, depending on the manuscript, they're all accusative plural nouns. All right? All of them are the same form. So you have another form governing this final group, this third group. And literally, he just says whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. It's as if there is no breaking up of they are. And in a sense, I almost wish that the they are wasn't there in the New King James, because maybe we should be thinking of it in more of terms we are. You know, why would we put the they in there? And this is who we are apart from God's grace. And we need to be reminded of that, I think. Of course, whisperer does quietly what the slanderer, the backbiter, does out loud, right? Violent, I skipped haters of God. Could either be haters of God or hateful to God, and it is both, ultimately. I mean, God is going to, when he throws the wicked in hell, it's not going to be because he loves them. I know that's a, you know, thing that people don't talk about today, but God does, the Bible say, hates the wicked. He knows who they are. His wrath is going to be on them forever. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God says that. You can't say, well, it doesn't really mean hate without saying, well, he doesn't really mean love then either. God knows his own. But haters of God, I think, is just as true. They hate God. That's why they don't want the knowledge of God. Haters of God. I remember talking to a man, and I've had people say this to me before, telling them about the Lord and our sinful nature and saying, you know, the Bible teaches that apart from his grace, we hate God. Before we're converted, we hate God. And I remember the guy saying to me, I never hated God. I never hated God. I mean, thinking there was something good in him before he was converted. I mean, where? Where is that from then? What good in you did not actually go towards evil? And that's the whole thing of this full of, having been filled with all. And this is what we are, whisperers, backbiters, violent. The word violent there is actually the word hubris. It's what it sounds like. And hubris goes beyond pride to being, I'm not just think I'm better than you, but now I have to let you know that. I have to insult you. I have to put you down some way. The hubris, a hubris person does this sort of thing. The only other place this word is used is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul says he was formerly a persecutor, a blasphemer, and here it is, an insolent man, a man of hubris, an insolent man. An insolent man does what? He's got to let you know how much better than you he is to insult you. Pride means, it actually has the Greek word up is on the front of it, the prefix. So, and when we think of someone who's proud, we think what? They're stuck up, uppity. Think again, you put yourself above others. A boaster would be a braggart or a false pretender. It comes from the word vagabond, like an empty bag of wind that just, you know, a blowhard, we would say, right? Somebody who's always boasting about things that aren't true. Think of Lamech in the Bible, who boasted about how he killed a man. And then it's interesting, the very next thing, inventors of evil. Boy, everybody wants to be creative. Right? You know, Rob and I talk about this all the time. So many people will use the word creative to excuse the fact that they're being irresponsible. Well, you know what? I'm creative, so I can't be on time or I can't do things in an orderly fashion. I was a graphic artist. That was always a good one to fall back on. Well, hey, we're in the creative department. We don't have to be responsible for our timesheets. You know, sorry. Sorry, you creative folks. You're required to be as responsible as everyone else. But here, the Bible is very, you know, it's very equitable to all of us, right? Egalitarian. Hey, we're all creative when it comes to sinning. Inventors of evil. Inventors of evil. You know, I think of Lamech again. Lamech who boasted how he killed a man, and then what did he do? He invented a new thing in the world. I think I'll take two wives. The first man to do that. Corrupted marriage. An inventor of evil. The Bible, Tacitus, the Roman historian, actually speaks of Nero in his madness as being an inventor of evil. He uses the same word here that Paul uses. Nero was so wicked that he invented ways to harm people and to brutalize people. The Bible says this about our sinful natures in general. Disobedient to parents. Now, we almost stop there, right? You see that when you say, wait a minute. We've got all of these horrible sins, and in the midst of that, you know, I have to stick to the fact that my child doesn't want to finish his peas at the supper table? I mean, really? Does that really rise to the level of this? You notice that is the last word before you get to these un. I think there's another culmination happening here. I want to show you that. Disobedient to parents. The word disobedient there is that word dispersuaded that I talked to you about. It's more than just not believing, but it's actually disbelieving, dispersuaded. This is referring to someone who will not obey their parents, who will not hearken to their voice. We might use the word incorrigible. You know, when you think of obedience in general, isn't that the foundation of really our society? Isn't obedience the most fundamental thing that God reveals us about himself? When we think of the nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what do we have? We have the Father commanding the Son and the Son obeying the Father. Immediately we have an authority structure and we have obedience as part of that structure. And the harmony and the good that God does comes because the Son always obeys the Father. And also the Bible tells us in Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter in Jude, verse 6, about how the angels actually fell by what? Not being satisfied with their own spheres of authority. They disobeyed. They didn't want to submit to proper authorities, and so they disobeyed, and that's how the angels fell. I mean, our rebellion against God himself is, sin itself is disobedience. The whole structure of human society is dependent upon human beings rightly obeying authorities, right? You're in line at McDonald's, you don't just go in front of the other person because you know that's disobedience. And when you're up at the bank teller and they tell you you have to do this and that, you don't say, well, no, I'm just going to do whatever I want and you have to recognize it. No, that's disobedience. I mean, our society is based upon everybody honoring and rendering honor to whom honor is due. And I say all that to say, and what could be more fundamental than that a child would obey his parents? I mean, there is nobody you have more of a vested interest in obeying than your parents. I don't care how good you might think the president is, or the governor is, or the mayor is, or whoever, the policeman on the corner. There has been nobody who you owe more to, even if your parents were mean to you, than your parents. They brought you into this world. You owe them everything. And to not obey, to be not willing to obey them. Can you think of a more heinous sin? This thing, we read it in 2 Timothy 3. Disobedience to parents appears in several of the lists of sins. It does belong there. It's one of the most fundamental ways of showing honor to authority that we can possibly show. And we owe that authority more than anything else. If I'm not willing to obey my parents, who sacrificed everything for me, am I going to really obey the policeman on the corner? If I don't want to, or the governor, or the magistrate, or anybody else? No, this does belong there. This is a fearful mark on a degenerate society that children would not obey their parents. And it's a sin, and it's a product of the sinful nature. Now the next five, the final five, are all plural nouns that begin with that alpha privative. Remember? The letter A that makes the word the opposite. So if you have a moral person, somebody who cares about right and wrong, then you have an amoral person who is totally the opposite. And then you can have a theist, someone who believes in God, and then an atheist, someone who totally doesn't believe in God. My favorite example of the alpha privative word, however, is typical and atypical. Because I am looking forward to the day, I pray I see it, where I'm in the woods and I see a buck, Denny knows what I'm talking about, coming up around the corner with an atypical rack. That's what I want. Because a typical rack on a buck is, you know, they have the horns that come out, and the two that come up like straight up usually are called the brow tines because they're right over the brow. And then the antlers curve like this up front, and you get the points that go. And normally a full-grown buck will be an 8-point. You'll get the three up high and the two brow tines. Occasionally you'll get one that's even bigger, and it'll, you know, have four up, and you'll get a 10-point or maybe even a 12-point, you know. Once in a while, though, you'll hear or you'll read about a guy who got a 16-point or an 18-point. Or a 23-point, or something ridiculous. It's like the deer had a bush on its head. And there's a name for that. It's not a typical rack. It's an atypical rack. And I really want to see an atypical buck someday, because I'm going to take it down if I do. Lord willing. But all of these words, by doing it this way, by putting them, and only the New King James, by the way, keeps it in an English form. It puts the word un on each one of them so that you see that something's happening in the Greek. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Why is he doing this? Because we should be all of these things. Human beings should be discerning. We are the rational-souled creatures, reasonable souls. We should be trustworthy. We shouldn't be liars. We should be loving. We should be forgiving. We should be merciful. Even on the news, if they can show that somebody's not been loving. Now this latest NASCAR guy for spouse abuse or whatever up for. The media's all, this is a terrible thing. He hasn't been loving. He hasn't been merciful. We all recognize our society, as degenerate as it is, we recognize that human beings should act a certain way. We can't get rid of it. And so Paul's saying that what marks our nature is that all of us are undiscerning, unmerciful, unloving, unforgiving, untrustworthy. All of these are in the sins in the heart of man, and they're all without mixture. That's the point. They're all without mixture. We give lip service to these things. Our society does, but in our hearts, we're still this bad. And yet, I want you to notice, thirdly, the sinfulness of sinners. The sinfulness of sinners. If we see the sinfulness of sin, let's look now. And how bad we are who do these things. Look at verse 32. And this is, I've spoken to you now about certain culminations of evil. You know, of sexual sin, you have the culmination of evil of sodomy. Of man's foolishness, if you will, you have the culmination of building stone idols and bowing down to them. That's the first thing Paul talked about. You know, creeping things, worshiping animals and four-footed things and creeping things. There's a culmination. The sin of sodomy is a culmination. I think ingratitude earlier was a sort of culmination. And I think disobedient to parents was a sort of culmination. But now we get sort of the bottom of all the bottoms. If all these other things could be individual pits, you know, and you descend to the bottom of the pit of depravity, put all of those pits in one big pit, and now we're hitting that bottom. All right, this is as bad as it gets. So if you can allow this word to do some work in your hearts, each one of us, then I think things will get better from here. But we've got to see this one final point. This is the bottom of the bottom. What makes us so wretched as sinners? Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. We don't just know that they're wrong. We know we should be killed for them. We not only do the same, but we also approve of those who practice them. I don't think there's a more sorrowful statement of human nature in all of Scripture than this sentence. The great reform commentaries of the 20th century, I'd have to say probably the two best would be John Murray and William Hendrickson, and they both see this word knowing, and they both comment how this is not a knowledge that we had and lost. This is not a knowledge that we had, but God gave us over to a reprobate mind, and now we no longer know. No, no, no. The whole point of the text is that while we are doing these things, we know better. The knowledge is ongoing. It hasn't been eradicated. If you could sin and somehow eradicate your knowledge, you would be that much less responsible. It would be as if sin wins, in a sense. Well, I've sinned this much. Now I'm sort of like an animal, and everything I do from here on out isn't as bad because I don't know anymore. No, that's not the point. The point is that we don't get rid of it. We can't get rid of it. We suppress it. We try. We try not to retain the knowledge, but we still know the righteous judgment of God. I totally agree with Murray and Hendrickson. This is an ongoing knowledge. This is why the sin is so exacerbated, because we know better. How is it that we know? Well, he's already talked about it. Verses 19 to 21 again. We know from nature. We know from the creation itself. But I think particularly here, Paul is starting to reflect on the conscience that we know in our hearts. And I'll show you a way in which we see that. That word, righteous judgment, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that's actually translated ordinance or decree in some of your translations. because it's not really the word for judgment. They're trying to reflect it in English. The original Geneva Study Bible, 1599, the culmination of the 16th century Reformed thinking, actually says that this phrase, which we have judgment of God here, righteous judgment of God, refers to the law of nature that all men know. In fact, the Geneva Bible says that was known and even taught by the philosophers. And this is the exacerbation of it. Men know these things. They know these things are wrong. There's not a society that doesn't condemn most of these things, and certainly the wicked appearance of them. But Paul will begin to spell out in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, the conscience. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although they do not have the law, are a law to themselves. In other words, we don't have the written law. Those who didn't have the written law show the work of the law written in their hearts. It might not be in the paper in front of them, but it's on their hearts. They can't get rid of it. How? Their conscience bears witness to the fact that they know, because they feel guilty sometimes, or else they feel excused sometimes. And so we know. We know it in our hearts. So education isn't the answer, is it? Well, you know, if people just knew better, if we just got out there and really showed them right from wrong, we just need to go out and teach, because education's the answer. The people are doing these things because they just don't know better. Let's go, they do know. I mean, that's the whole point of this text. Our society knows, but it won't acknowledge it. It suppresses it. It excuses it. It twists it into something else. And I think the worst thing about it all of this knowledge is knowing would be one thing. You know, it'd be one thing if men would say, you know what, I know what I'm doing is evil, but I love it. Please don't follow me. You know, I don't want you to get the judgment that I know is coming. I know it's worthy of death. I know I'm going to be judged for this. Don't follow me. I don't want you to end up where I am. No, that's not it, is it? Knowing the righteous judgment of God, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Approve of them. Why would we do this? Could it be that, well, we have this hope that if enough people do evil, God will have to grade on a curve? You ever think of it that way? I got to tell you one more story from Salzburg. When I was a kid, I was a junior, so I guess I wasn't quite as kiddy of a kid. I was a junior, and my good friend was Tim Frassening. He was the class president. He was always the class president. In fact, we would have this running joke. Whenever we needed to elect somebody to be president, we would all, Tim's the president, you know. It was this kind of comical thing we always did. But he was the most athletic. So he was very popular in the school. Well, after physics class one day, Mr. Flack pulls me and Tim aside. He tells us he wants to talk to us. So we go up front to talk to Mr. Flack. And he starts to berate us and chew us out. For how we are just, you know, he was very frustrated and disappointed in us. And he shows us his grade book, because it's the end of the quarter. And I have 50%. And Tim had 49%. No, in anybody's curve, 49% is an F. At Salzburg, actually, we didn't get Fs, we got E's. I'm not kidding, I don't make these things up. It's just the way this place is. We got E's. If you got I think they got E's. Not that I ever got one. But if you failed, you got an E. Mr. Flack was mad at us, because here we are. We were both academic, and we were both, you know, popular sort of in the, you know, that. And he was really upset that we were such goof-offs in his class that we squandered what we should have done better than 49 and 50%. You know what he said? He said, you know what? He said, I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to give you both D's. So he gave us D's. He didn't give us the E's that we required. Now, I knew that the only reason I was getting a D was because the class president, most athletic, popular with the students and with the teachers, had 49% and I had 50. I guarantee you, if it had been reversed, Mr. Flack's mercy would have ended at 50. So I can be thankful that, you know, Tim was just a little bit lower than me. But maybe that's what we think with God, right? Well, if the people that God really likes are sinful, well, then he'll let us in too. Or if we can just, you know, if we can get enough people, we approve of those who do it. Because if we can get enough people to say, look, God, it was just too hard. We all did it. You've got to save some of us. You know, maybe that's it. I don't think so, though. I think it's a little worse than that. I think it's not that we just approve those who practice them because we're out of a self-interested, you know, vain hope that we're going to go to heaven. No, no, no. I think it's a shaking of the fist at God and saying, look how many are against you. Think of Psalm 2, how the men rise up against God's anointed and try to cast off his bonds, right? We will not have you to rule over us. And God looks from heaven and laughs. I think it's man shaking his fist at God and trying to have as many as possible. You know, misery loves company. We'll damn as many as possible. That's what Satan's doing. He's trying to destroy as much good as he can. And I think we're all like him in our sinful natures. We want to destroy everything. If I can't have heaven, then I don't want anyone to have it. It's envy again. I want everyone to go to hell with me. Approve of those who practice them. Finally, I want you to notice a little bit of good news here. I'll try to be quick. My last point is notice the condemnation of sin. Notice the condemnation of sin. And this is good news. Look at verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Some think that Paul here is now moving on to talk about the Jews. He clearly is in verse 17. If you look in verse 17, indeed, you who are called a Jew and rest on the law, make your boast in God. Very clearly, he starts it there. There's a lot of commentators on both sides of this. I actually side with those who say, no, he is including the Jews, but he's including anybody who would morally stand on their works. You know, there were great Roman moral philosophies and Greek philosophies of the day. Paul interacted with them. Paul knew of the Stoics and the Stoical philosophy, which very clearly condemned many of the sinful, wicked practices and prided themselves on avoiding them. The Platonism of his day, another movement where it was, you know, these people who were trying to rise above the moral cesspool of the Roman Empire. And the Romans themselves extolled many virtues that are virtues. Now, they didn't do it, you know, sincerely from the heart out of a love for God, but they outwardly agreed with many things. And so Paul can say it this way, therefore you are inexcusable, notice it, O man, whoever you are, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a philosopher, at the time Seneca was alive, the great Roman philosopher whom Augustine mentions, Jerome mentions, and Tertullian mentioned, all in connection with this text, as a great morally upright philosopher. Tertullian calls him our Seneca. Because he was right on so many things. And there's a tradition that Paul actually interacted with him, and maybe he was even converted. You know, Nero put Seneca to death the same time he puts Paul to death, because he hated anybody who was, you know, would oppose him on moral grounds. But it's interesting. Paul could have been talking he's writing to Rome, to the disciples of moralists, or to the Jews, or whoever would stand. And this is where it applies to us. Because we read the text and we say, yes, all those things are evil. And we're on God's side and we say they're evil. And Paul's saying, better be careful. It's right to do that. It's right to say they're evil. But don't forget that you're condemning yourself. Because we're all guilty of these things. Don't stand back and say, because, you know, the knowledge of God wasn't enough to save anybody. Don't stand back and say, well, the assenting to what that knowledge says will save you. Don't be a moralist and think that because you know all these evil things are evil, and you rightly condemn those who are condemned, that you're going to be spared. You're condemning yourself, moralist. You need more than renovations. You need more than reformations. You need more than your good works. I think in this verse, Paul is hearkening back by implication to Romans 1:16-17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the gospel alone, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just don't live by their moralism. They live by their faith. And Paul is reminding us here in verse 1 that we've got to trust in Jesus Christ. Because in seeing the sin of others, we see our own sin. We should. And if we don't, we're wrong. Be reminded, as you think of this list this afternoon, be reminded of your own sin so that you would hold on to the gospel that much tighter. That it's Jesus that saves you. That it's His blood that paid for you. That no amount of right thinking can save you. You've got to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved from your sins. Because whenever we see sin and say that's wrong, we're saying about ourselves, God should judge me. And we need to be found not with that righteousness which comes from our works, but with that righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The righteousness which is from God and by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God who does not spare our feelings in order to let us see the truth. We need to see how we are guilty of sin and wretched sin, sin that deserves death. Let us not think, let no one here think, well, my sins aren't as bad as this person's, or my sins are not so bad that God will let me into heaven. Lord, let us not be so fooled. Our sins deserve death, everyone. Let us recognize this, acknowledge it, confess it, and say you would be right to judge us. But let us all just as quickly trust in Jesus. For you do offer salvation, but it's not by our works. It's by the righteousness of Jesus. Lord, help us to be reminded of that this morning, that all of this focus on sin would remind us where our hope is found, in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And may each one of us believe in Him and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.